We have come to the first 11 verses of James chapter 5. And to help us gain a sense of them and to understand them, I wanted to begin this way. About 15 times in this short letter, James has addressed his readers as brothers, with a real sense of identity, family identity in Christ. It's as though he's saying to them over and over again, he interjects it into what he writes. As he speaks to them, he returns to interject, my brothers. It's like saying, my kinsmen, my family in the Lord. And the word is a very close word, obviously, the word brothers. It's like children of the same mother. And he addresses them and urges them with that kind of address. Such phrases as, consider it pure joy. My brothers, whenever you face trials of many kinds. The brother in humble circumstances ought to take pride in his high position. So again, he's making reference, you know, as he addresses them again. And again, it's like 15 times in the five chapters. Don't be deceived, my dear brothers. Every good and perfect gift comes down from above, is from above and comes down from the Father. And another phrase, my brothers, as believers in the Lord Jesus Christ, don't show favoritism. And he goes on, listen, my dear brothers, has not God chosen those who are poor in the eyes of the world to be rich in faith and to inherit the kingdom he promised those who love him? Chapter 5 begins differently. It's more abrupt. Now listen, you rich people. And I wouldn't make a lot of that particular difference if he didn't, in just a couple of verses, return to the phrase, now be patient then, brothers. It's like the two paragraphs we're going to be dealing with, the first set, you know, and the next few there in chapter 5, are connected. But it's like he's addressing, there's a sequence for meaning. It's like this. Now listen, you rich people. And he gives a rebuke and sort of, if that's how it is, then be patient, my brothers. Be patient then. So there's a logical sequence of communication that I think I see happening here. He gives a rebuke. And then says, on that ground, if that's how it is, then be patient, brothers. There's actually, throughout this letter, quite a bit of evidence that a number of his readers suffered poverty of one kind and another and had suffered at the hands of certain rich persons. You find that very distinctly in chapter 2, because he mentions some who had exploited them, some who had dragged them into court, and some who had slandered the noble name of Christ to whom they belonged. Some rich persons. When he gets to chapter 5, I think he's addressing declaring a rebuke. And on the grounds of it, that's how it is, then be patient, you who are suffering at the hands of these. I think that's the logic of this communication. I think you'll see it as we read. Let's read James 5, 1 through 11. Now listen, you rich people. I almost think it's the same, by the way, as back at verse 13. Now listen, you who say this, you know, today or tomorrow we're going to go and do this. Now listen, it's an abrupt kind of address. So maybe those two sections are similar. But it's now listen, you rich people. Weep and wail because of the misery that's coming upon you. Your wealth has rotted, and moths have eaten your clothes. Your gold and silver are corroded. Their corrosion will testify against you and eat your flesh like fire. You've hoarded wealth in the last days. Look, the wages you failed to pay the workmen who mowed your fields are crying out against you. The cries of the harvesters have reached the ears of the Lord Almighty. You've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence. You have fattened yourselves in the day of slaughter. You've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing you. Be patient then, brothers, until the Lord's coming. See how the farmer waits for the land to yield its valuable crop and how patient he is for the autumn and spring rains. You too, be patient and stand firm because the Lord's coming is near. Don't grumble against each other, brothers, or you'll be judged. The judge is standing at the door. Brothers, as an example of patience in the face of suffering, take the prophets who spoke in the name of the Lord. We consider blessed those who have persevered. You've heard of Job's perseverance and have seen what the Lord finally brought about. The Lord is full of compassion and mercy. Are you hearing it the same way in a sequence of thought that I was describing earlier? Those two things, side by side, back to back, the rebuke of the first paragraph, and then the connected thought, so then, sort of if it's like that, then be patient because the Lord is coming. When we hear that kind of talk, it's very much like what the Old Testament prophets had done on a number of occasions. And I just want to give you one of those. It's a fascinating one from the prophet Isaiah. And the fascination to me about it is in this one in particular, it comes from Isaiah 21, is that Isaiah was actually speaking into the future long after his life. And that we know, looking backward, that the future came to pass just as he had described it. But what we're getting at today in taking a quick look at one of these instances from Isaiah is the logic of the thought and the message and the encouragement. It was given to Isaiah to know that Babylon would be a world power in the future, but also that Babylon would be a very cruel oppressor of Judah. So that's all future to Isaiah, but he's given to know it. And in encouraging both his generation of God's people, but also future generations, he reveals a vision, and it begins about Isaiah 21:9. Look, he says, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses. It's like he's describing the very vision itself, and someone seems to be coming back from battle to report. So it goes like this, Isaiah 21:9. Look, here comes a man in a chariot with a team of horses, and he gives back the answer, Babylon has fallen. Has fallen. All the images of its gods lie scattered on the ground. Oh, my people, crushed on the threshing floor. I tell you, I've heard from the Lord Almighty, from the God of Israel. What is the logic of that message? Why is that given and why is it encouraging? Well, take note that he described the people of God, Judah, he's speaking pretty directly to them, as crushed on the threshing floor. Raked over, if you will. And again, that was going to be at Babylon's hand. They would be a crushed people. I mean, they're already facing some of that as Assyria would try to come in during Isaiah's life. And they had been crushed in various ways. But the message was this crushing force that has so cruelly abused you, God's people. They have fallen, or they will. I mean, what, he says it in the past tense. They've fallen, and he assures them that way. I think it's not unlike what James is doing here as he rebukes such rich persons as were abusive in their power against these very people. I think the words in general rebuke all such actions. They rebuke any cruelty and abuse of power that comes with wealth. They rebuke putting trust in wealth. They rebuke self-indulgence, the kind of living in luxury that is the fruit of harsh lack of generosity. And they rebuke abuse of power in every way. And, of course, it's just fascinating to me that in verse 6, how those abuses of power, what did it come to? You've condemned, you've murdered innocent men. Something's going on there, and the rebuke comes against that. But I think you see the sequence of the message coming back to say, but you persons who have been abused like this, you may take heart. You may take courage. The just judge is coming. So for now, stand firm. I think that's the sequence of thought. I want to say this too. James was not condemning prosperity in its own right. Gifts from God, well-being, finances, whatever. He's not condemning prosperity in general. When you first read the words, you could think that, right? As soon as you open chapter 5, now listen, you rich people, weep and wail. It's like, well, there you go. You know, you could think that. James is not doing that. He's not rebuking resources or prosperity that God has given. One commentator gave what I believe to be an important observation. As James gives an illustration in history of someone who persevered, he gives Job. It would be unlikely to give Job as an illustration if your main point was to rebuke prosperity hands down, because Job was fabulously wealthy, and God's restoration of Job restored him to fabulous wealth. It's not that that's the problem. There's something else being rebuked. Remember how wealthy Job was at the end? I don't know what it was like at the time to have 14,000 sheep. It makes you quite a sheik, I would think. 14,000 sheep, 6,000 camels, a couple of thousand oxen, and 1,000 yoke, but I'm thinking that's 2,000 oxen, 1,000 donkeys. And James's illustrations, as you've seen how Job persevered and seen what the Lord finally brought about, I don't think James is rebuking just prosperity for its own sake. As a matter of fact, Job is one of the best biblical examples of someone who, when God grants prosperity, uses it rightly. Job is just great for that. Let me ask this, when you think of the story of Job, was he an influential man in his community because of those things God had given? Is there text evidence in Job? It's amazing. Listen to Job 29:7, but I also want you to watch where it's going to go. Listen to, you'll see it develop. When I went to the gate of the city and took my seat in the public square, the young men saw me and stepped aside. The old men rose to their feet. The chief men refrained from speaking and covered their mouths with their hands. The voices of the nobles were hushed, their tongues stuck to the roof of their mouths. What, when he showed up at the city gate and sat down, he was a powerful, powerful man in their community. And then he goes on, and this is where it develops, and this is so important to this discussion. Whoever heard me spoke well of me, and those who saw me commended me, because I rescued the poor when they cried for help, and the fatherless who had none to assist him. The man who is dying blessed me. I made the widow's heart sing. I put on righteousness as my clothing. Justice was my robe and my turban. I was eyes to the blind and feet to the lame. I was father to the needy. I took up the case of the stranger. I broke the fangs of the wicked and snatched the victims from their teeth. Was Job wealthy? Fabulously. Was he powerful? You've heard it described. But he, with those God-given strengths and resources, was a power for justice and a power for mercy and a power for protection. And that was good. So I'm just trying to make the point that James is not condemning prosperity. Resources are not the problem. Calloused, selfish greed, indulgence at the expense of others, that was the problem. And trust in wealth and those kinds of things. And you know, the judgment that James declares upon that is the final kind. You know, what does he say? Listen, you rich people, weep and wail because of the misery that's coming. What misery? I mean, the Bible warns wealth can go away in a hurry. And sometimes it does. That's a biblical warning. But James' warning is even, it runs deeper. The misery that's coming is judgment day in this section, in James. There are actually seven indications in the text that that's what he's talking about. The coming misery, what is that? Is that just some possible financial disaster, or is it judgment day? I think when he speaks of the corroded metals and the moth-eaten clothing, that would testify against them. That sounds to me like the kind of testimony that occurs when they're dead. The irony of their hoarded wealth was that they had hoarded it when? In the last days. Ever since Jesus' resurrection, we're in the last days, and they had hoarded wealth in the last days. The rebuke that says, you've lived on earth in luxury and self-indulgence, leaves another question hanging in the air. How are you going to fare in the hereafter? And what could it mean that they had fattened themselves in the day of slaughter, except that this acquisition of luxuries was right there at judgment day. I think the real clincher on this is that the ones who have been oppressed under them could be patient and they could wait because of what? They could stand firm and wait, even though oppressed like this, they could stand firm and wait because the Lord is coming. And the Lord's coming is not far off. And the judge is standing at the door. So that particular rebuke is the kind of rebuke that says grapple with the fundamental thing. James' words about corroded metals and moth-eaten clothing speak to the eternal worthlessness of a life invested wholly in those commodities, and especially a life of using and abusing others to get them. I think of that phrase, you know, the moths have eaten. It comes up a couple of places in Scripture, you know, the moths have eaten. Do you have any experience with that? Moth-eaten clothing? Okay. I haven't seen a lot of it, you know, but what do you think of? I think of that sort of attic box that has held some peace for a long time, and you go up and find it, and it's just a mess. Moth-eaten clothing. But I thought for the sake of illustration, what if we were to picture a long, unused fur coat in a lavish estate somewhere? And I say long unused because it's, I mean, there was a time, a season during which it was used, and it was all the flourish of opulence while it was used, but it's been put away, and it's been locked up maybe for 50 years, maybe for 100 years, maybe for 150 years, a fur coat locked away long after the person's death and whatever. What's the condition? I don't guess I really know how fur lasts, but I don't think it lasts very well to 150 years. And maybe fur is an illustration of the kind of thing that as it goes bad, it gets repulsive, right? The word carcass begins to come to mind again, you know. And I only use that as an illustration because you've got something that really does represent opulence. It represents, you know, flourishing opulence, at least just in a cultural, how it strikes your senses, when it's at its freshest and at its newest. But time takes that away from a fur coat. And so would moths, I guess. And I just use it as an illustration. The perishable nature of temporary things is the testimony against investing one's well-being in them in any fundamental kind of way. The fact that they decay testifies that it is not worth putting one's love toward them. The thing about James' passage here is that two things are going on. It's not only the wrongful investment of, you know, the luxuries are the God. It's not just that, but it's also the oppression of others. These luxuries were had at the expense, because he mentions the wages they had failed to pay their workmen. And I am surprised, and I don't really quite know what to do with it. What's going on when it talks about them condemning the vulnerable who aren't as wealthy? I don't know exactly what that means. Or what's the murder? They've condemned and murdered innocent men who were not opposing them, but it does seem related to their acquisitions of wealth. What is it to fatten one's self in the day of slaughter? What is that? The only illustration I could come up with is to think of the litter of pigs and the stronger one that pushes the others away so that the smaller one actually dies. You know, I mean, that happens, right? Come on, agriculture people. that the smaller one actually dies and the larger one pushing others away. What? And how does a pig think? But thinks he's succeeding. I'm doing well here, getting stronger, and not realizing that every moment he's actually making himself the prime candidate for the slaughter. And I think, you know, to fatten oneself in the day of slaughter, it's similar to what he's describing there, especially at the expense of others. The idea of mercy in human relationship, especially when the Lord has granted more strength or more resources, the idea of from out of that strength being merciful toward anyone not in the same position is a most outstanding feature of Scripture's call upon the life of those who serve God. It is an outstanding feature. And James has brought us to that before, but he brings it to us again here, I think. I got to thinking, if I asked myself to make a list of the sins the prophets brought forward to the children of Israel through the years, when a prophet came forward and said, there's a problem here, you've sinned, and I wanted to make the short list, what are the first three, the first five, you know, of the principal sins for which they are rebuked, The very first one, of course, would be idolatry. But you don't get to number three or much past three before you're dealing with the idea of people using and abusing other people for selfish gain. You ask yourself, what's the pattern? What do they bring up most? What do they bring up first? Listen to some wording. Right out of the gate in Isaiah's prophecy in chapter 1. Take your evil deeds out of my sight, says the Lord God there. Take your evil deeds out of my sight. Stop doing wrong. Learn to do right. Seek justice. Encourage the oppressed. Defend the cause of the fatherless. Plead the case of the widow. Out of the gate, chapter 1, prominent, one of those first kinds of things. You get it in Jeremiah chapter 7. If you really change your ways and your actions, and you deal with each other justly, and if you do not oppress the alien, the fatherless, and the widow, and do not shed innocent blood in this place, and if you do not follow other gods to your own harm, then I'll let you live in this place, in the land that I gave your forefathers forever. And what I notice in Jeremiah is its place among major list categories. You know, he's talking about idolatry, and he's talking about murder, and he talks about injustice. And it's just prominent there. There's a place in the prophet Amos where Amos is called upon to go around all the surrounding countries. And the Lord's judgment comes on every surrounding country. But the loop comes all the way back to Judah and to Israel. When it gets back, what does he say at Amos 2:6? This is what the Lord says. For three sins of Israel, even for four, I will not turn back my wrath. They sell the righteous for silver and needy for a pair of sandals. They trample on the heads of the poor as upon the dust of the ground, and they deny justice to the oppressed. I think we have a theme here. I think we have a strong theme, both throughout the prophets, and James is just bringing it up again. And of course, we have all the really great positive commands, right? We have Psalm 82, defend the cause of the weak and the fatherless, maintain the rights of the poor and the oppressed, rescue the weak and the needy, deliver them from the hand of the wicked. We've got Zechariah, this is what the Lord Almighty says, deliver true justice, show mercy and compassion to one another, do not oppress the widow or the fatherless, the alien or the poor. The famous verses from Micah, chapter 6, verse 8. He has showed you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you? To act justly, to love mercy, and to walk humbly with your God. I think of the book of Proverbs. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for what he's done. Take that one home. He who is kind to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for what he has done. Or later in Proverbs, speak up for those who cannot speak up for themselves, for the rights of all who are destitute. Speak up and judge fairly. Defend the rights of the poor and the needy. Do you remember back in the commands that came in Leviticus about what they should do when they got into the promised land? In Leviticus 19, when you reap the harvest of your land, don't reap to the very edges of your field or gather the gleanings of your harvest. Do not go over the vineyard a second time or pick up the grapes that have fallen. Leave them for the poor and the alien. I'm the Lord your God. Commands to think of those in need. I think of what a great picture Boaz is in the book of Ruth. In the first chapter, right out of the gate, how are you going to describe this guy? He says he's a man of standing. And that's what I want to call Boaz, a man of standing. It's a wonderful picture. It's not super detailed, but it's a wonderful picture. He's been off in town or something, comes back to the fields, and he greets his harvesters, "The Lord be with you." And they greet him back, "The Lord bless you." There's a relationship that's pretty positive between him and the harvesters, a little different from the James description about these others. And he, Boaz, hears about the kindness that this Moabite widow has shown to her mother-in-law, who's also a widow. And he says, "Look, I want everybody to take care of them. I want her to stay here, glean here, work here. When we eat together," by the way, he ate with his harvesters. "When we eat together, invited her to eat with them. If you need any water throughout the day, make sure you ask ours." And he grabs the harvesters and says, "Look, if she, this widow in need, this destitute person whose mother-in-law is also destitute person, if she needs anything, you make sure she gets it. As a matter of fact, as you're gathering stuff, drop some. Make sure there are gleanings. You make sure. You make sure there's something for her to gather." And she gathered as much as she needed. And I don't think that's just romance. People tell the Ruth story and the Boaz thing like this major romance. Okay, maybe. I don't know. But I don't think that's the main thing. I think in Boaz we have character and we have richness and depth of character because he is just. He's just. And you hear James decrying injustice. Think of this as well. I know it's a kind of a long series of making a biblical case for how prominent the theme is. But think about this. When it is said that Messiah would come, the prophets say over and over again, he's going to be the just judge. We sang it twice this morning. He's going to be the just judge. And in Isaiah's prophecy at chapter 11, with righteousness he will judge whom? The needy. And he'll, with justice he'll give decisions on behalf of the poor of the earth. To look out for persons in need. It's a powerful, powerful theme. To close up with, though, finally back to the theme that we opened with, that the rebuke against the self-indulgent godless among the rich, that rebuke was given, in a sense, to give courage to those who had suffered. And he says to those who had, you know, what are the categories? Not paid, condemned, murdered sometimes. I don't exactly know all of what was going on in his readership. But for them, it was said to them, the just judge is coming. You may entrust yourself to the judge who will judge justly. Actually, with regard to this week's events in the life of a family from our church, with regard to this week's events, I think that's just about where we have to stand. We must entrust ourselves and entrust our dear Evelyn, entrust Dale to the one who judges justly. There is a waiting time. In James, it's clear. There's a waiting time. You have to wait for this like the farmer waits for rain. You know, that's just a reality. But as far as justice, the Lord never lets anything slip through his fingers. Never, ever, ever lets any of this slip through his fingers. And then finally, the words, "The Lord is full of compassion and mercy." That's how that segment gets completed. Think of the prophets and what they went through and what they endured and what the Lord brought about in time, bringing their prophecies to fulfill, bringing the Messiah, bringing them to glory, though they might have been beaten and killed and all those kinds of things. Think of that. Think also of Job and all that he went through, and think of what the Lord brought about, all to this truth. the Lord is full of compassion and mercy. And my hope for us all is just that we can lock in to stated truths and live by them. The firmness of standing firm comes from stated truths like this. The just judge is coming, and the Lord is in fact full of compassion and mercy, though we have to wait for it.